Well, I'd invite you to open up to our scripture passage for this morning. We're looking at John chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 26. So John 4, 1 through 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped here on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be alive and at work in each one of our hearts today. Lord, would you take these words, this conversation, and Father, expose what is hidden in our hearts. Lord, every one of us, we come here with baggage. We come here with things that weigh us down and break our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would speak into those places to make us new and give us your living water. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the best ways to get me to clean out my car is for me to have to give somebody a ride. Like, I'm not a slob, but you know how it is. I mean, most of you feel this way, like trash just piles up. Like, and I'm a really big procrastinator with some stuff. So I've got a load of stuff in the back of my car that I've been meaning to take to the thrift store, which is just like 3 minutes down the road. But I've had it there for several months because I just always put it off until tomorrow. And dirt and crumbs and kids, everything accumulates. But you know what? You just get used to it, right? Like, you don't notice how dirty your car is until you give someone else a ride, right? And they come in, and then it's like all you notice is how dirty your car is. Anyone else feel that way? And it becomes kind of embarrassing. But you just get used to it. And it just fades into the background, and you stop seeing it until someone else comes into your car. Or maybe this is this way with your house, right? Somebody, an unexpected guest comes in, and suddenly you realize how you just got stuff strewn everywhere, and you're like, man, I haven't cleaned up in weeks. Or maybe you're the person that's getting the ride. You ever been in that situation, right? The person opens the passenger door and they're kind of embarrassed because they're removing like 2 weeks worth of Big Mac wrappers from the front seat and just shoving it all in the back. And then there's some of you who your cars are just spotless. Like every time I've been in your car, there's never a crumb. And really, as far as I'm concerned, there's a bigger problem with that, because that's not normal, right? But we don't have time to get into that today. But I think there's something similar in our passage. You know, what we meet is Jesus has this conversation with a woman who's really just gotten used to lots of junk accumulating in her life, and that had just become normal. She had a lot of baggage. She got used to it. But then Jesus shows up, and Jesus is the light of the world, and he exposes it all. Jesus sees what's hidden, and he does that in order to heal her. See, we're in this series called When God Breaks In, and we are working through the Gospel of John. And what we see here is that when God breaks into someone's life, Jesus exposes all that stuff that's been hidden. And that's what I want you to remember today. Jesus sees what is hidden. And we're going to look at that just in two ways. First, Jesus sees hidden opportunities, and then Jesus sees hidden sin. So Jesus sees hidden opportunities. Well, Jesus is really starting to gain in popularity, and that is a problem for the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are a group of Jews who really were concerned about keeping themselves pure and separate from anything that's unclean. So after Alexander the Great conquered most of the Middle East, one of the things he also did is he spread Greek culture. And this happened before the New Testament was written. And some of the Jews resisted that incoming Greek culture. They said, no, we want to keep Judaism pure. We don't want to be defiled by this type of stuff. And so the Pharisees grew out of that desire to have a pure Jewish religion. And what they did is they focused on following all the laws that they could find in the Old Testament in order to help them stay pure. And while they didn't have any official power, much official power, they had a good bit of popular support. And so it's understandable why they see Jesus as a threat. Because as Jesus gains in popularity, that threatens their own popularity. And so Jesus knows it's not the right time for a confrontation. He basically heads out of town. He says, I'm going to go somewhere where things can cool off for a bit. And it says in verse 4 that they had to go through Samaria. Now, Jesus is headed north, and it would be something similar, like if you were headed from our church up to Ogden, you would naturally drive through Layton. That's the quickest, most direct route. And Jesus is doing the same thing. Samaria, it's the quickest, most direct route up to Galilee where he's headed. But there would be some Jews that so disliked the Samaritans that they would refuse to travel even through their land, and so they would take a longer route. It would be something like, instead of just going up I-15 up to Ogden, you took I-80 to the east to Echo Reservoir and then cut up on I-84 back kind of northwest to get to Ogden, because I refuse to travel through Layton, right? Even though it doubles or triples your time on the road. But Jesus, he just simply takes the most direct route. He goes through Samaria, and they need to take a pit stop. Right? They're walking. It's close to noon. It's getting hot. It's time for a good break. And I want us to consider just for a moment what's going on here so far. Because from one perspective, this all looks like a setback. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's supposed to be in Jerusalem. His ministry will culminate there in Jerusalem. And yet, things have gotten really out of control in one sense. So Jesus is having to get out of town to let things cool off. He's being forced out into the countryside, to Galilee. And on their way there, they take a pit stop in Samaria, which is probably not the place that his disciples wanted to spend a lot of time. It's kind of like if you're traveling through some remote place in Arizona, right? You get off the interstate and you're on some country road and you realize you need to get gas and there's just one gas station and it's an old gas station, doesn't even take credit cards, and you just feel like everybody is staring at you because they can tell you're not from around there. And you're just like, I want to get my gas and get out of here. And my guess is the disciples kind of felt that way. They said, let's get some water, let's get some food, and let's get out of here as quickly as I can, because this isn't what Jesus' ministry is about. We have more important things to do. Jesus' disciples, on this trip up north, probably just see inconvenience and setback and awkwardness, but Jesus sees what is hidden. And this is actually part of what faith is, because we can't see everything that Jesus sees. And faith is trusting that, you know what, Jesus can see, well, it's like in the kids' message, Jesus can see what's in the box even when we have no idea. And the circumstances of your life are not accidental, even though it may really feel like that, but part of the plan of someone who sees the things that you don't. So you might look at your life and where you are right now or how it's turned out, and all you see is setbacks, closed doors, that's not what I planned. But Jesus sees the things that are hidden. And the very details of your life, the precise situation that you find yourself in right now with every little speck and detail is not a result of God kind of taking his eyes off the road and you ending up in the ditch. No, it is actually part of his good plan to make you more into the likeness of Christ. But so often the problem is that's not our goals. We have these other goals, and so our will doesn't usually line up with God's. But God is actually wanting something better for you than you even want for yourself, to form and fashion you into the likeness of Christ. And he sees the things that you don't see. And in fact, you might never see some of those things that he sees. But faith is trusting that God sees what I don't see, and he's good. See, this chapter really starts off with what looks like a setback for Jesus' ministry. And yet, as you're going to see next week, it ends with this whole village being transformed. So I'd encourage every one of you, instead of spending all of your time wishing about what might have been, or dreaming for, I wish I was somewhere else, I wish this was different, part of faith is opening your eyes to realize, even if you can't see anything that indicates that, God has placed you where you are for his glory and to grow you into Christ's image. And when we can melt our wills into God's, instead of having this own path of our life, when we melt that into God's will, we will find so much more contentment in where we are. Because now we're not fighting against him, we're in line with him. So then the Samaritan woman shows up, and Jesus asks her for a drink. But she responds, "Well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" One commentator took a little liberty and he said a response is something like this. He said, "Surely no right-minded Jew would ask me that, even if he was dying of thirst." See, there's this long division between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it goes all the way back to the division that happened. Israel used to be a united nation, but then it was divided into a northern and southern kingdom. And that really started the division between the Samaritans and the Jews. And then a little while later, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. So this is about 700 years before our passage. And one of the practices of that time is when the Assyrians came in, is they carted off a lot of the Israelites, the best and the brightest, and brought them back to their homeland and left a few of the Jews there. But then they brought in other conquered peoples to kind of backfill into that land to work the land, and so it wouldn't go wild. Right? And so over the centuries, those few Jews that had been left in the northern kingdom start intermingling with all these various peoples that had been resettled there. And so it became something of a melting pot of culture and religion. And then about 400 years before our passage, some of those pure-blooded Jews that had been taken off to exile were then allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But when they see the Samaritans, they don't see their brothers, but they see people who are traitors, who have compromised and are tainted, and they say, "No, you can't help us with rebuilding Jerusalem." And so that divide grows even wider. But Jesus sees what's hidden. And it's so easy to demonize people who are different than us, to think of them as less than human. But Jesus looks at this woman, who many people would discount, and sees something beautiful about her. And she's not a distraction from Jesus' mission, as so often we think of these things. Jesus is there to save the world. He said, "Well, I can't spend time with you. I've got bigger things to do." No, Jesus realizes this particular woman, she is his mission. She is the reason why he came to the world. Jesus builds his kingdom one person at a time. And what I want you to consider is, who are the individuals that God has placed in your life that you are being called to share the love of Christ with, like Jesus did to this Samaritan woman? Because Jesus is in Samaria, and he could have been like, "You know what, let's get some food, let's get some water, let's get out of this dump. We need to strategize about how we get to Jerusalem, because that's where I'm supposed to be. That's where the important stuff is going to take place." But Jesus doesn't see all of this as a big, you know, as something that takes him off his mission. He sees what's hidden. And he knows that in this town, with this no-name woman, she has come there at the exact time because God has planned something to happen. And one of the things that I talk about here at our church is I talk about who's your one. Right? Who is that one person that you are praying for to come to know Christ? And many of you have family and dear friends that you will pray your whole life for that. But one of the things that I mean when I say who's your one is, who is that person that God has placed in your life that you can help share the joy of Christ with? Because all the people in your life, they're not there by accident. God is at work. You know, in more than any other place I've ever lived, God is at work in the lives of so many people in this valley, of opening their eyes to know him. And I would bet that every single one of you, you know someone in your life that God is actively at work in bringing them to Christ, but you probably don't know that because so often we're distracted by all the other things we think are more important and we just miss the people that God brings right into our life to share the love of Christ with. And I like how the late Presbyterian pastor Jack Miller put it. He would talk about evangelism as kind of like pushing this boulder, right? And he would say, it's like you meet someone, you ask just some kind of question, and Utah is the easiest place to talk about religion, right? I mean, you guys know this. Everyone wants to know what kind of religion you are. And you just ask some question to see, is this person open to talking about Christ? Just very open-ended question. And if it feels like the boulder punches you back, well, they're probably not your one, right? God is obviously not working in their life, and that's okay. But then sometimes you ask somebody a question, and it seems like that boulder moves. Well, and obviously you can't move a boulder through your own effort, but God is actually working in their life and moving that boulder. And so every time you ask a question, every time you do something, it's like the boulder moves, their heart moves. And when that is happening, it is so cool because God is including you in this work that is impossible for you to do, but he's doing it through you in his power. And like I said, I bet every one of you know someone who, if you were to ask that question, that boulder would move, but we're so often afraid to. We're so often distracted by all the things that aren't what we want, that we miss the opportunities God placed right in our life, like this Samaritan woman that shows up. So who's your one? Right? If the person just shuts down, well, that's not your one. Ask another person. Keep asking. Find your one and pray for them. God placed them in your life not by accident, but because he sees something that maybe you don't right now. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus sees hidden sin. So this conversation continues. Jesus responds, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying like, look, if you know who I was and what I could give you, you wouldn't care about all this other stuff. You would just say, give me some of that. But she doesn't get it. Her confusion is understandable. One of the reasons is living water is a word that could also be used to describe fresh or running water. So she's thinking very literally that, oh, he's offering like a spring, good, clean water to drink. And I want some of that. So then she says, well, give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming here. What does she see Jesus as? Oh, Jesus is a guy that can like somehow make a spring pop up right outside my front door so I don't have to keep lugging my water jugs back and forth between this well in the middle of the day. But she misses the point. So Jesus says, well, go get your husband and come back. Which, that's a big change of subject. I mean, things would have just come screeching to a halt at that point. Like, imagine what her face looks like when he asked that, but she's really pretty clever. She's quick on her feet, much more quick on her feet than I am. Like, she just says, oh, I don't have a husband, right? She dodges the bullet. Okay, got out of that. Technically true, but she avoids the bigger issue. And Jesus says, you're right. And then drops a real bombshell. Well, the fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. At that moment, she's got to feel trapped, I would think. I mean, not only is this woman a Samaritan, one mark against her from a Jewish perspective, she's got a lot of baggage, strike two. I mean, if Jesus wants to change the world, like, shouldn't he be spending his time with people a lot more influential than her? People who aren't going to be as much of a drain as she is. But Jesus sees what is hidden. Now, we don't know if this woman's had 5 husbands. Maybe she's been divorced 5 times. Maybe if all 5 of them have died. Maybe some combo of that. Either way, like, if that was your life, you wouldn't look at your life and say, man, I'm doing really well right now. You'd say, something is wrong with me. And there's some double standard with this. A man can have 5 wives, and we call him a player, right? Or it doesn't hurt his career. It doesn't hurt him at all. A woman has 5 husbands. There's no positive spin on that, right? No one wants a woman like that. People just see her as one that you can get some cheap thrills with and then discard her like every other guy has. But Jesus sees what's hidden. He looks at her, and he sees someone that's been made in God's image, but she is just drenched in sin and shame. We get a hint of that back in verse 6 where it says it was about noon. And generally, the women of the village, they would come in groups. They would travel to the well together to help each other out, have some company. They do it in the morning or in the evening when it's not so hot. You don't come at high noon when the sun is beating down on you. But that's when she goes, by herself. Maybe it's because she's been shunned by all the other women. Maybe she doesn't want to think about what they're saying about her. Oh, there goes revolving door Deborah again. I wonder who she's with now. And remember what John told us back in John 2:25 about Jesus? Jesus knew what was in each person. Jesus sees what's hidden about everyone he encounters. He sees their sin. He sees their shame. Jesus sees what you spend your whole life hiding. Jesus sees behind all those walls that you put up, all those masks that you wear, all those achievements that you stack up so people don't have to look into your heart, and that he sees the things that you work so hard to keep hidden. And with one single surgical question, Jesus can cut right to your heart. It's what John tells us back in John 3:19. Light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world. And to have a light like that expose the depths of your soul, that's not fun, that's painful. Like, light like that that shows off all the stuff that you don't even want to acknowledge about yourself, right? The stuff that you deny about your own soul. Light shines on that, and what it does is it just makes us want to run away, to flee, to get out of that situation. Things have gotten pretty uncomfortable pretty quick. But again, she's pretty clever. She's quick on her feet. She says, oh yeah, you're right, I see that you're a prophet. So then she moves the conversation to one of the key points of disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, where's the right place to worship then? You know, maybe she's thinking, oh, he'll bite on this. This will take the spotlight off me. Let's get that light moving somewhere else. And Jesus actually seems to take the bait. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're dodging the question. No, let's talk about you. No, he actually answers her question. And yet he's masterful, and now he takes her question and redirects it back to her, but from a different angle. She brings up this debate about worship. Where's the proper place to worship? You see, when that split happened between the northern and southern kingdom in Israel, well, the folks in the northern kingdom, they didn't want to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, to worship. So they set up an alternate site on Mount Gerizim, which is not too far from Jacob as well. And then in about 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple up there to help them worship. But then 275 years later, a group of eager Jews came and destroyed that temple, which really didn't help the relations. So this is all some of the background to Jesus' conversation. And Jesus says, well, Jerusalem is really the proper place to worship. Salvation's from the Jews. But there's coming a time, and now is, where people will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, guess what? Things are changing. The temple is moving from a place to a people. And the debate it's about worship will be obsolete because the Spirit will come. And she responds, well, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I'm he. And in that moment, he discloses who he is. He gives her himself. It's really what John says later on. He says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here he is for her. Back in John 3:16, when we looked at that, we talked about how God loves the world, right? And if you remember, for John, who is the author, the world was not a positive thing, but the world represented people who were against God, and didn't. The world was a group of people that had nothing lovely about them. There was no reason to want to love these people because they had nothing to offer God. This passage is a picture of what it looks like for God to love the world. It means loving one sinner at a time. You know, some of us, when we think about how big God's mission is, we get paralyzed. Oh, what can I do? You know, or us in the Reformed stream of things, we tend to think about it a lot. Well, let's write books about it and do all this stuff. And usually what it means is to love the world is to share about Christ with one person at a time, just like Jesus does here. Right, or sometimes we have dreams about how we could reach the world and all these big things, but we always keep people at a distance because, well, I don't have time to deal with that person. I'm a strategic thinker. I think big picture. But loving the world is loving one sinner at a time. The Russian author Dostoevsky wrote this. He said, the more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. And it's so true, right? He says, in my dreams, I have to make plans for the service of humanity and the great things I can do for humanity. Yet, I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days. I mean, what's his point? We love to love people at a distance. We love to love the world in general, have all these grand thoughts of the things we could do, or we think about it theologically. But his point is, when it comes to actually getting knee-deep in the muck of someone else's life and loving them to where it opens you up to be hurt and wounded, we back away. We want to keep people at a safe distance. But guess what? God's love for the world is a love that comes on individuals, and it comes on individuals in a way that allows you to get wounded because you come so close. It's getting knee-deep and loving people who are hard to love. It's welcoming someone into your life, maybe through adoption or some other way that you don't realize all the baggage that comes with it until years later, and it just totally changes everything. It's loving people that don't love you back. It's loving people in a way that wounds you. See, Jesus' love for her, it does not ignore her sin. He doesn't look at her and say, oh, that's no big deal, we can get over that. No, he actually pushes her to a place where she's forced to acknowledge the depth of her sin. But you know what? That is what is most compelling to her about Jesus. Because later on, if you read the next couple of verses, her testimony is, guess what? Jesus told me everything I ever did. Jesus knew me. This was a woman who was used to being looked at by men. But no one had ever seen her in the way that Jesus did by the well under the hot noon sun. He saw her soul, and he saw all the shame that was wrapped around it. And my friends, Jesus sees you. Now, there's an aspect of that which is just absolutely horrifying, right? Like, who here can say, well, if he knew everything about me, I'm sure he'd love me more. Right? No, it's the opposite, right? Like, man, if he knew everything about me, he would kick me out. He wouldn't want me. But then there's this idea, and I think we long for this, for someone who can actually see the depths of your soul, to have it all laid bare, everything out in the open, and to see all that and not deny it, and then just give you this hug and say, I love you. We long for a relationship like that. See, and that's what Jesus is. We often misunderstand what Jesus is, though. We think Jesus is, you know, maybe Jesus is kind of like a new boyfriend that you're trying hard to impress to get him to like you more. Or you think Jesus is like a CEO that he's looking for some good guys to hire so he can increase his market share around the world. Jesus is not a coach who goes to motivate you to try harder. Jesus isn't an overbearing parent whose actions, you know, you feel like your actions are never quite good enough for him. Jesus isn't the life coach that comes in to give you some tips to upgrade your life that's already pretty good. Jesus isn't the photographer that will Photoshop some of the flaws in your life to make it look like what you hope it looks like. Jesus is the one who sees your deepest and darkest sins. He sees them full in the face, and he doesn't walk away. And it's not because he thinks, oh, it's not that bad. He wouldn't have died if it wasn't that bad. It took the perfect Son of God to make it right. But he knew what he was getting into, and he wanted to do it because of the depth of his love for you. And to have him like that, all you've got to do is you've just got to confess, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I'll never be. And you look to the one who is. And you know, a confession like that, say, I'm not good enough, I'll never be. Someone tells that to us, that usually sends us running for the exits. Right? I don't want anything to do with them. But you know what it does with Jesus when you're totally honest with him? It brings him closer to you. A Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, he put it this way. He said, your very sins move him to pity more than anger. There's no great comfort, my friends, than Christ seeing you. He sees it all. And that's scary, but it should also be comforting. Because it means there's not one crack in your life that he doesn't put his righteousness on. There is not one corner of sin that he has not taken upon himself. You've been washed. You've been made clean. You are holy through God's work in you. That's what his living water does. That's the water of life that then overflows so that you can share it with others. It's a water that heals your soul and makes you new. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would get us to the point where we would know that you see us. God, and for some of us, that means being honest about ourselves in ways that we've never been and acknowledging the depth of sin that we are trying our best to ignore and hide. So, Father, strip down those walls so that we can come to you and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And know that there's no better place to be than our confession of saying, I'm a sinner before a holy God because of Christ's work alone. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would help us to see that where we are is not because of an accident, but it's part of your particular plan for our lives to grow us into the likeness of Christ and to share that living water with others. So open our eyes to see how you're at work in us and in the people around us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.